If you turn in your Bibles with me, we are in Mark chapter 12, and we've been following Jesus as he moves through his Passion Week. We started with Palm Sunday as he rode into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the King, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Goes into the temple, he looks around, and returns to Bethany where he spent the night with his friends. Monday, on the way into Jerusalem, he sees a fig tree full of leaves, not at the appropriate season, and yet without fruit, and he curses it. He goes into the temple in Jerusalem and drives out the money changers, those who had made his house into a den of robbers. Tuesday, after spending the night again in Bethany, he comes back into Jerusalem, and on the way, his disciples notice this fig tree that he had cursed, and they observe that it indeed had withered, just as he said, and he uses this as an opportunity to teach them about faith.
And if you have faith, nothing's impossible. He gave them a lesson on faith. He enters the temple again, and here on Tuesday, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were seeking a way to destroy him. They were upset about what he had done the day before, messed up their business plan. They question his authority. Say, where do you get the right to do these things? And he tells them this parable that basically a parable about a vineyard and that was rented out to people to maintain it. And they refused to give the owner of the vineyard his due. And they recognize that parable is about them. The Pharisees join with the Herodians to try to corner him with a tricky question about paying taxes to Caesar. They try to get him in trouble either with the religious group or the political group. And Jesus, in true form, amazes them with his answer. Now, we've got a different group, still in the temple, still on this Tuesday of Passion Week. The Sadducees, confronting him with a question to bring ridicule on his belief in the resurrection. It goes like this. Mark 12, verse 18. The Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, that man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we come to your word, we ask that you be our teacher. We ask that you open our hearts, open our ears to hear what you have to say. Lord, we pray that you would correct any misconceptions that we have about life, about the afterlife, about what happens when we die. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would be our teacher from your word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would transform us by the renewing of our mind as we come to your word. And Lord, we thank you that you delight to communicate with us. So we ask for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. To understand what's going on here, we need to understand a little bit of a thing called Levirate marriage. And this is something that we find in the Old Testament. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 25 is where this is spelled out as far as the law is concerned. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Kind of a unique custom, kind of a strange, for our culture, bizarre story here, bizarre instructions. And it's interesting, we chuckle as we read that. And so did the people in Jesus' day. This custom, this law in Deuteronomy had fallen into disrepute. It had gotten to the point where the rabbis even forbade this to be carried out. They said, "You're not to do this." And there was much debate about how this was supposed to be carried out, what the details were, what the circumstances were that would actually require somebody to do this, and they limited it down. The practice had historical necessity in the preservation of property rights and the lineage of the family name. This was critical in Israel for the property and the property rights to stay within the tribe to which God had given it, and it wasn't to be mixed up with different other tribes and confusion there. So this was God's way of saying, this is how this is going to work. And a brother who died childless, the oldest brother, his youngest brother would take the wife, and the firstborn son would be the inheritor of his brother's inheritance. We have an account in Genesis 38 of how this played out in the family of Judah. And this, we find out in the Gospels, played a part in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, to also help us understand what's going on here, we need to understand who this group of people were called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the materialistic liberals of Jesus' day. There were three groups primarily in Jesus' day. There were the Sadducees, there were the Pharisees, and there were the Essenes. The Pharisees were the strict legalists. They took the letter of the law to the extreme and said, we are following Moses' law. And in fact, in order for us to keep Moses' law, we're going to add other laws to help us keep Moses' law so that we don't screw up in keeping it, because we've got to keep the letter of it. The Essenes were the more super spiritual group. They were the ones that went off in caves and very mystical group. They were the ones that preserved for us the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Qumran caves. The Sadducees were those that didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the existence of angels. They didn't believe in the continuation of the soul after death. The concept of the resurrection was ridiculous. Acts 23, verse 8 tells us, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So there's our distinction between Sadducees and Pharisees. They did not believe in the continuation of the human soul after death. They did not believe in the biblical doctrine of predestination. There was much debate between them and the Pharisees on the topic of bodily resurrection. They only considered the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as authoritative. So as in this debate, if the Pharisees would bring up a passage out of the prophets or out of the Psalms, they would say, well, that's your interpretation of that passage. That doesn't hold weight with me. Let's look at the law, the first five books of Moses. And this question that they bring to Jesus, it wasn't clearly to get an answer. The purpose of their question was to bring ridicule. They had recognized that Jesus answered wisely in all these things. They thought that if they could make his position, because he had declared that he, along with the Pharisees, believed in the resurrection, if they could make that seem ridiculous, they would win the battle. They would win the victory that day. And they would, rather than attacking him up front, if they could undermine what he was saying and make it look silly, they would sway the opinion of the people away from Jesus. They wanted to undermine his authority as a teacher. So they take his position of the resurrection and they apply it to this situation of levirate marriage and say, see, it's ridiculous. It can't work. How is God going to sort this out if this woman was married to seven different guys, and whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? How is that going to work? I mean, come on, that's, you can't really believe that, do you? Jesus answers them. He challenges their thinking on two fronts: their ignorance of the scriptures and the power of God. He says, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Isn't this the reason you're wrong? You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. Jesus placed a huge emphasis on the sacred writings, all of them. Their misunderstanding and the fact that they were dead wrong in what they assumed in his reply is credited to their ignorance of the written word of God and their ignorance of the character of God as revealed in these scriptures. How do we avoid the rebuke of Jesus that came to the Sadducees? How do we keep from swerving off course? We must know the scriptures and the power of God. We must keep our nose in the book and our face in the dirt. We need to be regularly reading our Bible in order to get to know the God who revealed himself to us there. And we need to get on our face in awe and humble adoration of his incomprehensible awesomeness. We need to know the scriptures. We need to know the power of God. Now, the Sadducees, for the sake of their argument, assume the resurrection. And their purpose is to take it to the farthest logical conclusion and prove its absurdity. In Jesus' answer, he too first makes an assumption. He assumes they're wrong. He assumes the resurrection, and he says, when they rise. And he explains two things about that. Notice what he says in verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. When they rise, he's stating that is a fact. An undeniable fact that they will rise. He'll defend that in the next verse, but he's assuming it for now. When they rise, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. They neither marry or are given in marriage. The Sadducees here assumed something that was fatal to their argument. They assumed that the human relationships established here would continue on into the afterlife. And Jesus is saying, that's not true. That has no scriptural basis. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. He says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. He also says in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Paul, going back to the nature of the Old Testament law, says the law has jurisdiction over living people. And when they die, they're released from that. This concept of marriage continuing into eternity just doesn't fit with the biblical model. It doesn't fit. Some of us that might trouble. Now, but I love my wife. I want to that relationship to continue. Is that it? We just boom? Well, we'll talk more about that. But the quick answer is, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that we're not going to know each other, that we're not going to have relationship with each other. But the marriage relationship as instituted in the Bible is till death do us part. And at death, that frees both partners from the bonds of that covenant. Now, he says, they will neither marry or be given in marriage, but are like the angels. Now, in what way will we be like angels? In what way are we like angels? In what way are we distinct and different from angels? We need to understand this. I think it's important. First of all, we are the same in that we are both created beings. Angels and man are both created by God, as distinct from God, the one uncreated being. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He looks at those two categories, and it's very clear. You can see man in the one category, angels in the other category. And the list of thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, those are seen in other places in Scripture as angelic ranks. So he's making it very clear that angels are created beings. They are not eternally existent. Angels and men were both created by God as distinct classes of beings. Angels do not become men. Men do not become angels. Angels and men were both classes of beings created and invested with moral reasoning, the ability to choose, make decisions between right and wrong. Now, this distinguishes these two class of beings from many of the other creatures that God had made. And we see this in a couple passages. Hebrews 2. And this is fascinating as it relates to our salvation. Hebrews 2:16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness and to be kept until the judgment. Angels had choice. They had moral reasoning. They rebelled. Those that rebelled against God, God gave no second chance to those beings. And that, I think, is something we need to meditate on and be in awe of. We did the same thing. He didn't owe us a second chance, but he gave it to us freely. It's an awesome distinction to see that the angels that sinned, that was it for them. Men who sin, God's mercy is everlasting. And it's interesting because Peter refers to this concept in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, he talks about the salvation that is ours. He says, concerning the salvation, concerning the grace that was to be yours, talking about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This fits because we've got a class of being that was created by God with moral choice who disobeyed, and there was no room for repentance. And there's another class of moral beings that God created that disobeyed, and God goes to great lengths to win them back. And the angels are fascinated by that because that's not true for them. The grace that was to be yours, angels long to look into that. They're fascinated. They're watching us this morning. Wow, how God works in the lives of human beings. It's spectacular. Now, what is... We looked a little bit at how they're similar to men, how they're distinct from men. I want to look a little bit at what their occupation is. What's their function? What's their purpose? As you study through the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, you see about four categories of things angels are doing. They're messengers, and the Greek word angel, the original word there, and the Hebrew word as well, means messenger. In fact, that word is used in several places in the Old and New Testament, referring to prophets, to simply people that were sent to carry a message. It's not exclusive for this being, the way we're using it this morning, as this the angelic being. That word covers is broader than that. It's a messenger. They carried messages to people. We see as the angel proclaimed to the Virgin Mary that she would have a child. He's bearing a message. Behold, I bring to you good tidings of great joy. They bring judgment. Often in the Old Testament, we see angels as the ministers of God's wrath, as God sends them to carry out his judgment on disobedient men. We see them guarding and protecting. We see them sent ahead to prepare the way, to protect God's children. And we see them worshiping. Now, I think we could boil this down to two main headings that angels are involved in. The first three lumped together, being a messenger, bringing judgment, guarding and protecting, they're doing God's bidding. They're doing his will. They're being obedient to whatever he asks them to do. Second category is worshiping him, praising him, singing songs to magnify and glorify him. Let's look at some passages that talk about this. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" They're sent to serve us. Nehemiah 9:6, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heavens the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the hosts of heaven worship you." Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21, "Bless the Lord, O you angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will." We see those concepts combined. The ones who do his will are worshipers. Psalm 148, "Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." Hebrews 1:6 and 7. Again, when he brings the firstborn into this world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Isaiah 6:3. "One called to another." These are the seraphim. a special class of angel. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Worship. Revelation 5. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. John was having trouble counting at that point, I think. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb." This is what angels do. And I think this aspect of what angels do is what Jesus is focusing on here. As he says, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but will be like the angels in heaven. We will be worshipers. We will be preoccupied with worship of the King. That's what heaven's going to be like. Without any other distractions, pure worship. Have you ever had those opportunities? Sometimes we have them here. This morning was a good example where we can just worship the Lord and forget about what else is going on. Those times are precious. Those times are sweet. And that's something to look forward to. Let everything else fade away and focus on the King and worship Him. Our function and occupation in the resurrection will not be to procreate, but will be to worship and to do the will of God. Thy will be done in heaven as it is on earth as it is in heaven. In the Lord's Prayer. Now Jesus comes back and head on deals with the main point of the Sadducees' argument. The main point of their ridicule. And Jesus takes them to their authority, the Pentateuch, 5 books of Moses, for the basis for his belief in the fact of the resurrection. And he takes them to Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush passage. I love Jesus. Could we call it sarcasm? Have you not read? Ouch! For somebody who prides themselves in knowing this book, knowing the Word. I mean, they pulled out this obscure thing about Levirate marriage out of Deuteronomy. They've read the thing. Have you not read? Have you not thought through the implications of the wording of Scripture? That's what he's saying there. Of course they've read it. Have they thought it through? Have they considered it? Have they meditated on it? Have they contemplated it? God communicated to us so that we would know certain things. Does that make sense? He spoke in order to be listened to. He wrote in order to be read. That was his purpose. He chose certain words and not other words so that we would think about why he said what he said and learn from him. He gave us minds so that we could use them. He expects us to take this word and think it through, consider it, understand it. When talking to Moses in the burning bush passage, why did he reveal himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's talking to Moses. These guys had been dead for 400 years. And he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Three dead guys. I'm their God. Origen, one of the early church fathers, wrote, and I quote, "It would be absurd to say that God, who said, 'He which is, that is my name,' is the God of men who have no existence at all. So then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are alive and are conscious of God and His grace. And I think even more than that, he's picking these three guys specifically because he made these three guys some monumental promises. Look at Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 to 17. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." Did Abraham ever possess that promised land? No. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Anybody following the news in Israel right now? As they hand back more land to the Palestinians? Interesting. Interesting, the New Testament commentary on this, Acts chapter 7, verse 5. He says, "Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offsprings after him, though he had no child." God is making absurd, ridiculous promises to Abraham that he has not kept. Hebrews 11 tells us, "By faith he went in to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the earth." Does God keep his promises? Not to these three guys, he didn't. And if they're dead and gone and are no more, God's a liar. And that's what Jesus is saying here. God is not a liar. These guys are coming back one day, and they are going to possess the things God promised to them personally. He didn't just say to your descendants. He said to you and your descendants. Abraham one day will walk north, south, east, west, the entire land of Canaan, and own it for the first time. It says, oh yes, there's a resurrection. It underlies this whole book. If we just end up in the dirt, there's nothing there. These promises were specific, literal, physical promises of land for their possession, and they never got it. I would think that God would kind of rather forget about these guys and the promises he made rather than bring them up 400 years later to Moses and say, "Remember those guys that I made a bunch of promises to? Yeah, that's me." He says, "Yeah, that's me, because you can't believe how I'm going to pull this off." He's reminding Moses that he hasn't forgotten his promises to them, and he still plans to make good on them. Now, as we come to a close, I want to take this opportunity to examine a little bit of what the Bible has to say about the resurrection. I want to try to get our arms around some teaching on the scriptures of what is this resurrection thing all about. First of all, for a believer, to die is to be with Christ immediately. We see this in a couple different passages. Philippians 1, 21 and 23, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." He says, when I die, I'm going to be with Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Praise the Lord. But this is not what Scripture is referring to when it talks about the resurrection. The resurrection is not a disembodied state of our souls being separate from our bodies, but in God's presence. That's not what it's talking about. That is true. Very true. But that's not the whole story. Daniel chapter 12. Here's an Old Testament passage for you. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." That sounds very familiar to the words of Jesus in John chapter 5. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And yet there is a future resurrection of the body where the body and soul will be united again. Job, another Old Testament one, and Job is crystal clear on this. Chapter 19, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Sadducees, figure that one out. You die, you're eaten by worms, the worms are eaten by birds, how's God going to pull that off? "After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." You don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of our God. He can pull it off. It's not a problem. Philippians 3, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." We've got a transformation coming, people. And it's the hope that we have to look forward to. These things are wearing out. I'm looking forward to a new one. 1 Corinthians 15, we won't read the whole passage, but Paul talks a lot about this concept. He says, someone will ask, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" One of those ridicule kind of questions. "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality." When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It says more in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'd encourage you to look those up and study that out, what he says about the resurrection, the hope that we have ahead of us. In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. We do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that those who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. This is awesome stuff. It says, absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. But Paul's desire is not to be absent from the body for long. His hope is to be overclothed, superclothed, is the word he uses in 2 Corinthians 5 as he talks about this. I'm getting a new body that I can have the capacity to worship my Lord in to the full. Close with one last scripture. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. Is that a precious truth? We've been adopted, as Dell told us this morning. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. It's not yet been revealed what we're going to be like beyond your wildest imagination. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you've given us hope. What lies beyond the grave is not a mystery to us. We don't have to wonder where we will end up. You've made it very clear that if we place our trust only and totally in you, that you will transform us. That's what you bought with your blood on Calvary. And we are thankful. And Lord, we just simply can't wait. We're excited to see you. We're excited to know what that means, to be able to worship you without distraction. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And Lord, we thank you that you are patient. We thank you that you continue to save. And Lord, we ask that you would continue that work while we remain, while we keep our eyes looking for your return. Pray that we would be busy about your work here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's our pleasure to do what honors him. He's prepared good things for us. Jesus said to his disciples, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. When I come back, I can take you there. You might be with me." It's not entered into the heart of man what he has prepared for those who love him. Isn't that exciting? That exciting stuff to look ahead to what he has prepared for us. And that should stimulate us to say, I want to bring everybody else along with that I can. My friends, my relatives, my neighbors. I want them to enter into this joy too. Pray to that end. Let God use you.